Let us turn this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, and we turn to the closing verses of Mark, chapter 13, verses 32 to 37, the final section and the final summary instructions and information that our Lord Jesus Christ gives at the end of this little discourse that we've been looking at now for some number of weeks in Mark chapter 13 as we study through the Gospel of Mark. We come to the end of Mark chapter 13, and we have been noticing that this apocalyptic discourse of the Lord is the place in the Gospels where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks most clearly and in some considerable detail concerning the whole of history, from his first coming to his second coming again. And he gives to his disciples the answer to the question, or the threefold question, that they posed to him in Matthew's Gospel: when shall be the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the world, and his coming again? And we've been continually reminding ourselves in our studies through this chapter that we must keep in mind Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21 also, because these are parallel passages, and these other chapters in Matthew and Luke, they explain to us some things that Mark does not include. And in order to understand fully what the Lord said on that occasion, we have to have a continual recourse to the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to get the full picture of what he said and what he means by what he said. Well, we come then to the closing section in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he is concluding his Olivet discourse to his disciples. And he says to them, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not what the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." And so here we have the Lord's final words to his disciples. And if you read in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, you will find that at the end of this discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord proceeds then to speak a series of parables, three parables, each of which deals with the second coming, and then one finally dealing with the ultimate judgment when he comes in the glory. So Matthew has a further explanation and application to what Christ said on that occasion. Mark does not include these series of parables at the end of Matthew 24 and right through Matthew chapter 25. All these parables of the Lord, they all are applications of the teaching of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew and Luke also, they summarize it more briefly than does Matthew in his Gospel. But we're still dealing with the signs of the times and the end of the world and the coming of Christ. And in these closing verses, the Lord, he tells us, first of all, that nobody knows when he is going to come back again. And then he gives to us a threefold exhortation or direction. And this is what we want to think about this morning as we come to the conclusion of Mark chapter 13. Now, the first thing we emphasize this morning is the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear and quite emphatic. Indeed, he wants his disciples to know something very clearly and unmistakably, and that is that nobody knows when he is going to return again. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. That is obviously the day in which he's going to come with the clouds of glory. The actual day and the hour is appointed. It is appointed, he tells us, by the Father. The Father knows the day or the hour. simply because it is part of his plan and part of his program, and God's purposes are not haphazard or uncertain. He not only knows what he is going to do, but he knows when he is going to do it. And that is why the scripture makes it very clear to us in a number of places that the Lord sees the end from the beginning, because there's a sense in which the end has already happened as far as God is concerned in his eternal existence. Time doesn't pass for him in the same way as it does for us. And God sees the end from the beginning because it is all already purposed to occur exactly where and when he has decreed it should come to pass. And just as it was in the fullness of the time, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. You remember, as Paul puts it, Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law. So in the fullness of the time, God will send his Son again. But this time not to deal with sin, not to be, as it were, coming incognito, but when he comes again, he will come with the glory of the clouds, he will come with his angels. Indeed, the Apostle Paul tells us he will come with all his saints. The saints who have gone into glory will come with the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So there is going to be a great company and a great public display. It will be very visible, it will be audible, there will be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the Son of God sounding for the dead to rise. So it's going to be a great day, and it's going to be the final day. It's going to be the day of judgment. It's going to be the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that day is going to come. It's going to be a day in which men are going to be increasingly, as it were, skeptical, mocking. Where is the sign of his coming? As Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3, men are increasingly going to be ridiculing the very idea of the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there is no question, as we read the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to come in all the glory. But when he is going to come, we do not know. We know how he's going to come. We know why he is going to come. He tells us that very clearly. But the actual hour or the day, the timing, is not known to anybody. It's not known to the angels. It's not even known to the Son, to the Son of God. It's not known to Christ when he is going to come again. Now this, of course, has raised problems with some Christians as to why is it that if Jesus is in fact God and if he is the Son of God, why is it that he does not know the day of his second coming? And the answer is, well, I won't say it's simple, but it is plain. And that is, this is one of those areas of self-imposed limitation. There are certain things that Christ chose not to do. He came into the world to be the Savior of sinners, but he also comes as the servant of the Lord. And his will is to do and to wait upon the will and the timing of the Lord. And there are some things that Jesus limits himself. He reserves himself from knowing, just as in the days of his flesh there were limitations upon his humanity. These are self-imposed limitations upon the Son of God. And we must understand this statement that Christ himself does not know the day of his coming, because this is a self-imposed limitation. It is something that he chooses not to know, as one who is submissive to the Father. Only God ultimately reserves to himself the secrets of the ultimate outworking and the timing of his purposes for our present world. So this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. But this does not mean that we don't know anything about it. He has been telling us repeatedly and in some detail that there are going to be signs pointing to the coming. There are going to be trends in the world, and there are going to be trends in the church. There are going to be increasingly cosmic and natural commotions. There are going to be increasingly earthquakes in the world. There are going to be these increasingly natural disasters. There are going to be famines. There's going to be, we might even say, global warming or such things. There are going to be events taking place in the natural history of our world that people are going to be concerned about. And they're going to be wondering, well, what's going to be the outcome of all of this? There are going to be troubles among the nations. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars in a manner, with a frequency and a severity, such as the world has never known before. The world has always had its earthquakes and its famines and its wars, and these are simply portents of the final cataclysmic series of events that are going to overtake the world. And the church is going to be increasingly persecuted. And the church is going to be marginalized. And the church is going to be ostracized and hated increasingly. And the world is going to become impatient with the Christian gospel, not only ridiculing and mocking, but angry and incensed at this continual harping on, as they say, about heaven and hell and the need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world in its secularism and in its increasing pluralism and polytheism and tolerance of everything under the sun, its increasing humanism and secularism, is going to be increasingly impatient and intolerant with the Christian message and contemptuous of the Christian way of life. And so this is the picture that is emerging when we take all the prophecies of New Testament and indeed Old Testament scriptures. We find there is this picture of a gathering storm, so to speak. And we've got to ask the question, well, if in fact we do not know the day or the hour when Christ comes, how is it that we can say anything with certitude about it? Well, our Lord says these are signs, and there will come a period in the history of the world when these signs will be so unmistakably plain that God's people who read their Bibles, just like the early Christians who recognized when the Roman armies began to invade Judea from 66 right through that terrible four-year period up to AD 70, these Christians remembered the warning of the Lord. They saw the signs, they saw the writing on the wall, so to speak, and they fled away from Judea and Jerusalem, and they went across the Jordan into Pella, and they, as it were indeed preserved, and Christians were not involved in the terrible tragedy and calamity and destruction that overtook the Jewish nation and the city of Jerusalem under the Roman war that led to the destruction in AD 70. So it's going to be the same kind of picture again. People who know their Bibles, who pray to the Lord, who are spiritually sensitive, like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament times, who knew the signs of the times, and they knew what Israel must do, so it is going to be in the last days for God's people. But the Bible does give us certain clues as to why it is that the Lord indeed does do things as he does. We can certainly say certain things about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just general, in terms of, well, the Lord will come again when God the Father sends him. That is, of course, taken as understood. But God has reasons as to why he does things. He's not arbitrary. God not only does things in his time, he does things when the time is right to do them. It was right that Christ should be born where he was born at the time that he was born. That was the opportune and the maximum optimal time for him to be born. And so it is going to be at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we say about it? Well, we can say this. It is when the sin of the world has reached its climactic peak that the end of the world would come. And this is what we find in the scriptures in other great judgment periods when the Lord judged the world. You remember way back in the book of Genesis chapter 6 when God judged the world in the great flood. It was when men began to multiply and their wickedness rose to such an extent that it repented the Lord that he had made man. And man's sin was reaching such a climactic and worldwide expression when violence was filling the earth and immorality and vice was practically to be seen on every hand. It was then that the cup of iniquity of the world was filled up to the brim, and there was nothing more to do with that ancient world but to destroy it and to start all over again. Now that's the picture, and this is what we find in the scripture. There is a principle given. And that principle is the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. and God's people were not to enter into the land of Canaan until the iniquity of the Canaanites was unbearable, and the land was corrupted and polluted, and there was no possibility of repentance or redemption for them. They had sinned themselves beyond the pale of redemption, and God was determined to blot them out. The cup of the Amorites of iniquity fills up. Now, our world is increasingly a dangerous place to live. Violence is increasing, and men now have the potential, several times over, we're told, in the stockpile of nuclear weapons. And I don't believe that the world is going to blow itself apart with nuclear fireballs or any such thing. We don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. But nonetheless, there is in the hands of wicked men a tremendous capacity for violence and destruction today. And so here we are, as it were, moving on to this godless and this secular society where man becomes the measure of all things. And man's religion dispenses with the living and true God. And man invents a religion for himself where he becomes the God and the arbiter, the creator of life and the determiner of what is right and what is wrong and who will live and who will die. This is the picture. The cup of the Amorites and violence and vice, and in the church massive apostasy and massive declension. People professing to be Christians who are not Christians and who imagine that simply putting on the garb of Christianity will bring them into the Christian salvation. And then we have the other picture, you remember, of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told that the sins of these cities of the plain, we're told that it was rising up to the Lord as a great cry. Now these cities of the plain, as far as we know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't reach that climactic peak of iniquity overnight. There was a long history, there was a process behind it. But the process did culminate in an expression of indecency and sin, where there was nothing that could be done with these cities but to destroy these cities. And so God gave them time, and their sin accumulated until at last it became a stench in the nostrils of God. And it became, as it were, a loud cry, an offense rising up before God. And the whole of this city was nothing more than a cesspit of iniquity. This is the picture that the Bible has. And it is a picture, surely, that we're to understand pointing to the final cataclysm at the end of the world, where the sin of the world, the iniquity of the world, reaches such a peak and so destructive and violence, and violent is the world, that unless the Lord would shorten the days, the world would destroy itself. No flesh would be saved alive unless the Lord cut short the iniquity of the world. That's the picture that emerges. But it's not the only picture. There's also the picture of salvation. The flood did not come upon the ancient world until the ark was built and Noah and his companions were in the ark. And the fire of judgment did not fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah until every righteous individual was taken out of the world. As long as there were righteous men in the world, God would not destroy the world with a flood. There had to be the place of rescue and refuge. And it was only once Noah and his companions were in the ark, the Lord shut him in. It was then that the waters began to fall upon the face of the earth, according to the teaching of the Bible. And it was only when, you remember, Lot and a few of his family left the city of Sodom, it was only then, once they were out of the city, that the fires of judgment fell. And surely the principle is the same. God is his people. And as long as God's people are in this world will be preserved. Just as long as Noah and his family were in the world would be preserved then. And as long as Lot and his family were in Sodom, the fire of judgment would not end it all for them. And so it is going to be. God has a purpose in this world. And for our sakes, the Bible tells us, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, that it is for the sake of God's people, but for your sakes he is long-suffering. God puts up with this world, and he tolerates this world, and he's patient with this world, because he has a purpose of grace amongst the people in this world. And not a hair of their heads is going to, as it were, be harmed. He will preserve them. And until his people have been all converted to Christ, the gospel, is going to go into all the world, we're told in verse number 10 of this chapter. And the gospel is going to reach God's elected people. And they are going to be called, they're going to be converted, and they're going to be taken out of it. And when Christ Jesus comes, he comes because he has called all his people. There's no more to be converted. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life have already been brought to Christ. They've been brought to faith. They've been converted. And God's purposes of grace for the world are completed. According to the scripture, this is the pattern that we have. And so when is Christ going to come? He's going to come when the sin of the world reaches a peak of iniquity and rebellion that will be tolerated no more. And the Lord Jesus Christ will come when his church has been built, the bricks have been put into place, and his bride has been brought to him, and nothing remains now to be done but to consummate the marriage and the glory that he has preserved for all who believe in him. That's when Christ is going to come, when the sin of the world has reached beyond what God will deal, what God will tolerate, and when all the saved of God and all the ransomed ones have been brought to faith and brought to Christ. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. But there will be no sign given as to that day. Now, the Christian church has fallen into many traps over its history, not only into heresy and into immorality, but into wrong thinking concerning prophecy. And one of the greatest tragic errors that the Christian church has fallen into from time to time, it never seems to learn its lesson. And that is that it has named dates and it has prepared itself because they've said, today the Lord is coming. And if you read church history, you will find that there have been great days. When the year 1000, for example, came round, many Christians in Europe, they went up into mountains, they put on their white cloaks and their white robes, and they went up to mountaintops and high places, and they stopped working, and they were waiting for the Lord to come because they said he's going to come on the when the year 1000 comes round, 1st of January 1000, the Lord's going to come. Well, of course, he didn't come. And there have been other dates given, tragically. And they've all been disappointed. And they've all looked very foolish because they've got to come back down off the mountains again. They've got to start working again. And the Lord hasn't come, and the church has mourned, and the world has laughed. And I dare say the same kind of thing will be repeated, because people simply are not grasping. The Lord tells us here, nobody knows the day. And on the day that he does come, there will be no sign on that particular day. Why not? Because all the signs have already been given. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there were a few who recognized the signs of the times in which they lived. But there was no sign, as it were, particularly given. We might say, well, the sign of the star, that was to lead the wise men to the place where he was born. But there was no day when the sun arose and somehow in the heavens it was said, today the Messiah is going to come today. Why not? Because all the signs had already been given. The times of Messiah had come. And it's going to be the same when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. All the signs will have already been given. And all the signs with that infallible thing called the wisdom of hindsight will have been seen to have been fulfilled exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ has told us in great detail in this great chapter in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and in Luke chapter 21. So the angels do not know. The Son of God himself does not know. The church on earth can never know. The world will never know until the day comes. And suddenly, like lightning, like a thief in the night, so to speak, suddenly Christ is here. Can you imagine that day? I try to imagine it from time to time. I can't. I try to remain within the bounds of Scripture. But we are told it will be a day in which there will be no mistaking who he is. And it will be a day in which the tribes of the earth will see him, every eye will see him. And many will mourn because of him. But many also will rejoice because of him. So this is what the Lord here is telling us about the second coming. Nobody knows when it is. But he does tell us how we are to prepare and to be ready for for that day when or whenever it comes. And this is where he gives us the threefold exhortation. He not only tells us that nobody knows the day except the Father, but he tells us to do three particular things. He says we're to watch, he says we're to pray, and he says we're to work. In verse number 33, take ye heed, he says. In verse number 35, watch ye therefore. And then at the end, very end, the last word in Mark's account, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Now the Lord here tells us that we're to be watching. Now the word here is the ordinary word for looking. It means examining. It means to be on the alert. And what is it that we're to be watching? Well, we're to be watching many things. We're to be watching, for example, the signs of the times in which we live. I do not pretend to understand everything that's taking place in the world, but I do believe that as we read our Bibles, as we read our newspapers, as we listen to the news, as we listen to our fellow creatures on the earth speaking one to another and the things they speak about and the things they're interested in, I think that anyone who is of a fair-minded biblical worldview will recognize that we are living in times that seem to resemble some of those things that the Bible speaks about concerning the great troubles and the tragedies of the last days. And we do not know exactly when, but we have to be aware of the fact we are living in times when men are increasingly rejecting God. Violence is increasingly not only a possibility, but a daily reality. Human life is cheap. And where God and His Word are discounted and rejected and marginalized and mocked, these are the kinds of things that we're to take. And I believe that it will not be far too long before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes again. I may well be mistaken in that. I make no dates. I make no time frames. But we do look at signs. And the world, the fact of the matter is that the world is in a condition today that, as far as I know, it has never been in before. It is in a world, we are living in a world of increasing technology, instant communication. You can speak to someone in one language at one end of the world, and a translating machine will translate your message and it will go into the ears of someone at the other end of the world, even as you speak, with the speed of light, 14 times around the world. That same message could go in 1 second. And so here we have a picture of a world which is reversing the Tower of Babel. When men said, we will build a tower and our world will be on our building. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 11. And God separated the nations one from the other and confused their tongue. And God recognized what man was capable of. And he said, you remember on that occasion, there is nothing that will be withheld from them. Man is a genius. He explores the microcosmic world and understands what takes place at quantum level. He looks into the great macrocosmic world and sees the vastness of this universe in a manner that was never known even before the first decades of the 20th century. And it's all moving on. And it's moving on. And the population is increasing. And things are moving on. So I would say that there are signs of the times that are quite unique. Nothing has been ever like it in the whole history of the world before. But we're to watch ourselves. We're to be watched according to what we're reading in Luke's Gospel. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be overcome with surfeitings and with drunkenness. It's very easy for Christians simply to slip in to the world view and the world's lifestyle. We all like comfort. We all like the good things of life. But the terrible danger for us is that we will be overcome by these things. And the life of pleasantness can make us so attached to this present world that we don't want Christ to come and to spoil it all, so to speak. And this is the terrible danger for God's people, that we'll become just like the world. And we'll hope that He doesn't come now, because if He comes now, I'm going to be found wanting. How many of us would be found wanting if Christ perchance were to come today? How many of us would be like John Wesley when he was traveling and he was asked by someone, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? And Wesley took out his diary and he said, well, I'll be preaching in here and I'll be preaching in there, and tomorrow morning I'm due to preach. In other words, he didn't change. He wouldn't need to change his lifestyle. He was ready for the Lord to come at any time. and he would not be ashamed at his coming. And so when the Lord here says we're to watch the world, we're to watch the signs of the times, we're to watch what the Bible teaches, we're to watch our own hearts, we're to guard our hearts, because the world is going to become so almost invincible in its arguments, in its sheer numbers, and in its appeal to the good life, and will become more concerned with our superannuation fund than with the health of our soul. And we'll become more concerned with the prospects of how are our children going to live the good life than whether our children are going to go to heaven or to hell when they die. And so easily we become distracted. And so easily the world encroaches. And especially in those days when the world is going to enter into the church in a flood in such a manner that we'll be hated by all men, not only in the world, but in the church we'll be hated. They'll put you out of the synagogues and out of churches. False Christs and false teaching. The Lord says three times, take heed and watch. Therefore, he encourages us in our watching by reminding us of the picture of the Son of Man as someone taking a long journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch, because he is reminding the porter, I will come back, so watch for me, because I am coming back again. And it is according to his promise that we look for that new heaven and that new earth. That's the first thing we're to do. But also he tells us we're to pray. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. What are we to pray for? Well, we could spend the next several hours preaching about prayer, because the Bible has got so much that it tells us to pray for. And when the Lord here says, watch and pray, he's not telling us exactly what to pray for, but surely the context in which he urges us to pray is highly suggestive. And very often the context of a statement in the Bible determines largely how we're to understand the statement. So it is evident that he is seeking us to continue to pray in the context of what the world is going to be like, in the context of his coming again. And that means surely this. We're to pray that he will come again. Remember the very last prayer. The Bible has many prayers. The Bible has actually got hundreds, possibly the scholars differ, but there are at least several hundred clearly, unarguably clear prayers in the Bible. And a great many of them are petitions. Petition plays a large part in the biblical idea of prayer. And the very last prayer that is recorded in the Bible is a prayer. It's a petition for Christ to come. Behold, he says at the end of the book of Revelation, I am coming quickly. And how is the church to respond to the promise of his coming? Surely the church is to respond in the way that the early church did. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, do what you've said that you would do. Is that not part of biblical prayer? Let me illustrate this, if I may. Take Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. A great deal of that chapter in Daniel chapter 9 is taken up with Daniel's prayer, in which he confesses the sins of his people. But also in Daniel's prayer, we find him petitioning the Lord to do what? To do what he had said he would do. Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel reading the books. He's reading the book of the prophet Jeremiah. And in the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah told the people to settle down in the land of Babylon, because the exile was going to last for 70 years. It didn't, in fact, last a full 70 years. But nonetheless, 70 was a round number, about 70 years. And as Daniel was reading the books of Jeremiah, he began to recognize that from the time that he was taken, and Daniel was taken with the first captivity, there were four captivities, Daniel was taken with the first lot of the captives as a very young man. And Daniel began to recognize the time is drawing near, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. So Daniel began to pray to the Lord. Lord, do what you said you would do. And the Lord answered his prayer, as we know. That's one example. of where a man took it upon himself to pray to the Lord, to do something that was mighty, as we would say today, awesome. And it was done because God had said that he would do it. It would have been highly presumptuous on Daniel's part, if I may so speak, if he began to say to the Lord, with no word from the Lord whatsoever, Lord, end the exile, if God had never said he was going to end it. That would be presumption of a rather high order, pious as his intentions may well have been. He would have been wrong to pray that prayer. Or let me give another example. Take Elijah and the great 3.5 year famine that we read of in the scriptures at the time of Elijah. Now, what are we told about that famine? We're told that it was through Elijah's prayers that the famine started. A famine of all things. Think of all the cattle that were dying. Think of the children that were dying. Think of the people who had no bread, of the harvest that were never planted and never reaped. A famine for 3 years and 6 months. And the scripture tells us that it was Elijah who prayed. Now, why would Elijah pray such a terrible prayer? Because God had said that if the people went after idolatry, he would bring famine on the land. And when the people were falling into idolatry and Baalim were on every street corner practically, and the religion of Jehovah was dying out, Elijah remembered the Lord had said, you said that if the people were to apostatize and commit harlotry, you said that you would send famine. Well, I'm asking you to send famine and bring these people to their senses and bring them back to the faith of Israel. And the Lord answered the prayer of his prophet Elijah. And for 3.5 years there was nothing but famine in the land, because a prophet of God had prayed for God to do this very thing. You see the way the Bible speaks about God's people praying for God to do things? Things that the world would never want to happen, but God's people have a right to pray for these things. One can think of other examples, surely. One can think of Elijah, you remember, up at Mount Carmel, on the top of Mount Carmel, and the great conflict between the one prophet of Israel and the hundreds of prophets of Baal. And you remember the story, you can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. And you remember how when the prophets of Baal danced around and cut themselves and they did all sorts of frenetic and fanatical things, Baal hear us, and how Elijah taunted them, maybe he's gone on a journey, maybe he's fallen asleep, cry some more. And then Elijah built the altar of the Lord, laid on the wood, laid in the water, took the carcass, placed it all. And then you remember what he said, let the God who answers by fire be the God that we will follow. If God is God, then let him answer by fire. If Baal is God, then let him answer by fire. And then Elijah says this. Elijah said, Lord, now hear my prayer, he says, and that they all might know that I have done this at thy command. It would have been very highly presumptuous for even a prophet of Israel to make all that arrangement on the top of Mount Carmel, and the Lord to turn and say to him, Elijah, I have had nothing to do with this. And you must bear the consequences of your own foolishness and presumption. Now you see the point. Elijah did everything that he did because God had told him to do it. It would have been a bold and a presumptuous man to do such a magnitude of things if the Lord had not told him to do it. He was only doing what God told him to do. That's all. Now, you and I, in the light of Christ coming, we're to pray that the Lord will come. We're to pray, come, Lord Jesus. Because we believe he is coming. We want him to come. And to pray this kind of prayer means that we don't mind when he comes. He can come today because we're ready for him to come today. There are some Christians at some times of our lives, and we probably cannot pray the prayer, come, Lord Jesus. Because if he came and found out what we were doing, we would be ashamed at his coming, to put it mildly. So when we pray, we are to be praying earnestly that God would fulfill what he said he would do. Do you pray like this? Do I pray for the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or is there a secret reluctance to pray this prayer because we don't believe that he's going to come, really? And even if we believe it, we hope it's not in our time. Watch for the coming and pray for the coming. But also lots of other things to pray for. The gospel is to go into all the world, we're told in this great passage. Therefore, pray that the gospel would go into all the world. Pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. The fact of the matter is, down through the Christian centuries, the Christian church has never been over much interested in missions. And we've got to learn to pray that Jews and Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom, that the gospel will be preached. And that means to pray for preachers. As a little denomination, we sometimes bemoan ourselves, oh, we're lacking in ministers. Well, if we're lacking in ministers, we don't take any Tom, Dick and Harry who comes along, which seems to be sometimes what is entertained. What do? We pray to the Lord of the harvest. Lord, give us laborers, not just ecclesiastical politicians, not administrators of churches, but give us laborers, workers, who will work in the harvest of salvation. Men who will spend their time studying, reading the Bible, and trying to obey it, trying to speak about it. Do you pray for that? How many of you prayed for me this morning before you came to church? Lord, give the minister in the pulpit the unction of heaven. Lord, bless the ministry, bless the people, bless the visitors, bless the children. Make the word of God to be such a voice of God. Or do we just get up in the morning, wash our face, get the children ready, and come to church, and I wonder what he's going to be talking about today. Or we know what he's going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about Mark's chapter 13 today. Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest to give us laborers? And do we pray for the Lord of the harvest to keep the laborers? In a time of massive declension, at times it is not very easy for one to retain one's optimism and that early enthusiasm with which we all surely enter the ministry. Wear and tear takes its toll on everybody. And in spiritual matters, there is wear and tear, what Spurgeon used to call the care of the cure of souls. Pray. The times are moving on. We're to pray. We're to be praying, people. Praying for all the saints to be kept, because we're all engaged in a spiritual conflict. Not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers and darknesses and evil principalities in the high places. The wiles of the devil. That's our conflict as Christians. That's what's happening in the world. Towards the end time, the scripture tells us that Satan will be loosed from his prison where he could not deceive the nation. And he will go forth with his usual vengeance. And he will deceive the nations. And the nations include very often the churches, deceiving multitudes. And do we pray that God's people will not be deceived by the massive humanism and the massive secularism that is swamping our world today? And then finally he tells us also to work. Watch ye therefore, verse 34, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even at midnight, or at the cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Verse number 4. Who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. In the context of watching and praying, there is working. Watching is not just watching events go by. It means participating in the events. It's not just praying and then doing nothing. There comes a time when we pray and then go do something about it. It's one thing to be saying, Lord, bless the missionaries, and then leave the missionaries just to get on with it as best they can, and those who write books and distribute tracts, let them carry all the burdens. No, Lord, bless the missionaries, and we'll support the missionaries. We'll give them the resources. Like Churchill said in the Second World War to President Roosevelt in the Land Lease Agreement, do you remember what he said? Give us the tools, he said, and we will finish the job. For every soldier in the front line, there are at least a dozen or more in the back line, supplying them with the needs with which to fight the battle from the front line. And this surely, if that's the principle of ordinary natural warfare, is that not also the principle in the spiritual warfare? That there is a backup, well-supported, working behind the scenes, the boffins, the bakers, the candlestick makers, those who make the nails for the boots, and those who melt down the metal to make the weaponry. Working, each one his work. We all have a work to do, all different, but essentially all in the one cause for Christ Jesus. Working at where he has placed us, bringing up families, living, working, sharing, taking the burdens, speaking as we have opportunity, giving as we have opportunity, doing what we can, like the woman in the gospel. She did what she could. Is this not what the Lord has in mind for us? Instead of just ruminating, analyzing, trying to work out all the nuances of meanings and interpretations of biblical prophecy in order to become, as it were, those skilled experts whose antennae is finely tuned to different points of view. Instead of watching our own hearts and praying and working and doing something, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will see a work that is well done. When he comes, it will be in response to the cries of his people to come. And he will find us waiting for him. Because every day of our life we've been waiting for him to come. And in a sense, when he comes, we will not be taken by surprise. We will not be introduced, as it were, to a stranger, but one with whom we have been long familiar. Because we have read about him. We have listened to about him. And we have thought much about him, and we have prepared our hearts as a place for his dwelling. This is what the Lord is saying to us. We don't know when he is going to come. We know roughly, but we don't know exactly. But we know what we must do. We know the signs of the times, like the men of Issachar, as we've read. And what must Israel do in the signs of times? Israel must watch and pray and work, so that no matter what happens or when, in the purposes of the Lord, we will neither be found wanting nor ashamed. This is the picture with which he closes this great discourse. How does it stand with us this morning? Do you believe what we've been preaching about all through Mark so far? Do you believe this? Or do you secretly think that is... Nobody believes that today. Is that the stance we take? Do we believe the world? Or do we believe Jesus? And if we believe him, are we doing what he tells us to? It's one thing to believe in Christ. It's another thing to do what he tells us to do. And at the end of the day, you and I are not going to be judged so much about what we believed. We're going to be judged according to what we did, according to the deeds done in the body. It's not our theology as such that is going to be on trial in the great judgment. It is going to be the works. Did we do what he told us to do in the light of all his promises of a glorious coming? And a glorious destiny for those who look for him, long for him, work for him and pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to us.